Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
I know that this evening I am supposed to get all Deuteronomical on you. That was the original schedule, and we will, but not quite yet tonight. While we were at the conference, while Tim and I were in Chattanooga, there was a discussion up there, a bit of a debate, a little brouhaha, over the question of tithing. That got Marlon and I talking about it on Sunday. He made a reference to that fact on Sunday when he said that when he and I went out to dinner, we always talk law and grace. Well, that was the big aspect of law and grace that we were talking about, was the question of tithing. And then when I was dropping him at the airport, he said, the next time you do a theology talk, you should make tithing the topic. Over the course of the years, I have tried to be biblically consistent, and I believe that biblical consistency drives one to conclude that tithing, the systematic give 10% or God will get you, that sort of tithing is not biblical for the Christian church. In fact, I would go so far as to say that tithing for the new covenant church is sub-biblical, in fact, biblically indefensible. Now, when a similar comment to that was made up at the conference, not quite as strong as the statement I just made, but when a similar statement was made up there, it began a discussion, a little fomenting, a little worrying, because so many churches are so concerned about what would happen to their budget if they ever gave up tithing. Because systematic, give 10% and God will bless you. If you don't give him his 10%, you're a robber. That is the very backbone of many, many church budgets. They, in order to build the bigger buildings and to be able to sustain the amount of money that it costs for them to keep going, they have to scare people into giving. My experience has been, along with others who are not advocates of tithing, we have all testified that once we freed people from the fear that drove their giving, that actually the overall giving in the church goes up, not down. The reason is, when you teach people systematic 10% or God will get you kind of tithing, once they've given only 10%, they think they've done it. Right. I'm good with God now. I gave him his 10%, and now I'm good. And so it actually becomes a limiter to giving and says, get to 10 and just stop right there and you're good. Whereas people who are properly taught new covenant grace giving will oftentimes reach beyond that 10% limit when the occasion arises, when they have the money, they'll give more. They're more generous. And the New Testament, New Covenant approach to giving is not systematic 10% or God will get you. New Covenant giving is sacrifice. And that becomes the mode of giving, a response to the fact that you are saved, just like everything we teach from a new covenant perspective, that you live like a Christian, you act like a Christian, walk and talk like a Christian, because you are, after all, saved, redeemed, chosen before the foundation of the world. Therefore, act like it. Well, in order to be consistent, that thinking not only has to drive our life and our behavior, but also our giving. I grew up in very consistent 10% giving. Tom did. Tom and I met in a church out in California that was also very heavy-handed about 10%, so much so that we heard from the pulpit that if you were not tithing, you were not saved. You were going to hell if you did not tithe, because the lack of tithing proved that you didn't trust God with your wallet, and if you didn't trust him with your wallet, then you didn't trust him at all. Did I get that right? So I know what I'm talking about when I say I come out of a very legalistic tithing background. Now let's get a couple basics straight. If you are going to teach your church tithing, if you're going to say to your church, 10% is the basic giving requirement, as the church up the street does. Megan and I were walking through the big church up the street one day, and of course they have all the TVs in the hallways, and during the day when they don't have services going or anything, they have advertisements on the television screens. And one of the advertisements was saying that they can now automatically deduct your tithe straight out of your checking account. You could just allow them to do an auto draft, the same way that the electric company or the phone company or anybody else can auto draft your checking account, that you would allow them to auto draft your checking account. They called it giving without the effort. But giving, New Testament, New Covenant giving, is supposed to require effort. You're supposed to recognize the sacrifice as part of your sense of value and worship toward God. But the number that they always throw out is 10%. The Old Testament tithe is not 10%. Now, the reason I'm bringing this up at this exact juncture is that as we move into Deuteronomy, God is going to take the rules and the laws that he has already established with Israel and expand on them. Now, we've already seen that in the book of Numbers. At the beginning of the 40-year wandering in the wilderness for Israel, they were given some feast days, but those feast days directly correlated to events that happened during the Exodus. And so the Passover and the eating of unleavened bread all correlated to the Exodus itself. And then as they went, God introduced first fruits and explained that they would bring all the first fruit of the spring harvest to him, and then introduced the Feast of Weeks and the Harvest Feast of Weeks, which we know as Pentecost. Toward the end of Numbers, 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, God introduced some more feast days and expanded on the feast day thing and said, okay, now keep the feast you've got so far, but now I'm going to add some in the fall. And Feast of Trumpets, Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Atonement, all were given to Israel as God continued to expand on his expectations from Israel. We have already seen, as we read through the book of Numbers and as we saw the first set of rules in Leviticus, we saw that 10% of the gross national product of the 11 tribes of Israel went to another tribe. Who did it go to?
Levites.
It went to the Levites. The Levites got 10% of the gross national product of everything that Israel produced. As we get into the book of Deuteronomy, we're going to see an expansion on tithing. And God is going to say, now the Levite thing, that's still good, but now I'm going to introduce two more tithes to you. So if you're really thinking about tithing, 10% isn't even close to what the Old Testament requires. 10% doesn't even get you in the door. You've got 90% left, and another 10% of that has to be given in what's called a third year tithe. And then there's another tithe on top of that, which you consume. Yeah, Lawrence kind of looked at me sideways. Did you know that? Did you know that in the Old Testament you eat your tithes? Most churches won't tell you that. Now, most of the material that I'm going to kind of quickly run through this evening, if you want the notes or if you want the backup material that goes with it, I'm pulling this straight from a book because I like to work from books that I agree with. And so I will be pulling material from my book, which is called A Guide to New Covenant Giving. And so everything I'm going to tell you tonight is being pulled from that book. The first four or five chapters really have to do with Paul and New Covenant Giving, which we'll touch on as we close up tonight. But there are two chapters in there about the tithe. What about the tithes? And a chapter called Debating the Tenths, because that's what a tithe is. A tithe is one-tenth. And so rather than have you flip through all this stuff, I think if you just listen carefully, you'll get the picture. Anytime that anybody talks about tithing in a church, anytime that any pastor discusses tithing, they will go to the book of Malachi. They will run to the book of Malachi. And they will read Malachi 3, 8, and 9, and they will say, "Will a man rob God?" You've heard this, right? Sure. Over and over. In fact, the charge of robber was half-jokingly thrown around a bit this week as the tithers and the non-tithers debated and discussed. "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation." Now, the last words, "even this whole nation," is a great big flashing red neon sign that tells you who that passage is directed toward. It is not directed toward the church. It is directed toward Israel. Malachi is talking to the nation of Israel. We'll get back to that, and I will prove that to you before the night is over. But even the phrase, "this whole nation." So pastors who are not particularly adept at distinguishing between Old Testament, New Testament, Old Covenant, New Covenant, people who fail to understand those distinctions end up reaching into the Old Covenant and then imposing Old Covenant Israel rules onto the conscience of New Covenant Christians. And this is a place that over and over and over again, preachers, pastors, ministers, pulpiteers stumble. I get absolutely infuriated and frustrated when I hear pastors from the pulpit imposing tithing on their congregation, because what that tells me about their theology, their overarching theology, is that they are not clear about the distinction between the Old and New Covenant. Therefore, they feel free to impose Sinai, Old Testament, Moses, Israel rules onto the church. If they ever became clear and precise about how the Bible works, how the Bible is laid out, the progressive revelation of God in his dealings with his elect people through the ages, if they were ever precise about that, they would have to abandon tithing. Therefore, they won't abandon the tithe, and they confuse the covenants. And you have New Testament, blood-bought Christians walking around feeling the weight of guilt over rules that were never imposed on them in the first place. Any preacher standing in front of what is ostensibly a New Covenant, blood-bought Christian church who goes to Malachi 3 to make their argument and says, "You have robbed God," they have already proven, the minute they say that, that they have no idea how the Bible works, they have no idea of the covenants, and they play mix and match because they are more interested in their budget than they are letting the people who belong to Christ enjoy the genuine freedom that comes in knowing that Christ has accomplished the law on our behalf. All right, let's talk about the tithes. Because if you're going to teach tithing, you have to embrace all this. Leviticus 27:30 says, "And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy unto the Lord." That's back in Leviticus, Leviticus 27:30. Remember I told you we've already established that 10% of the gross national product of Israel, of the other 11 tribes, goes to the children of Levi. Numbers 18:21 says, "And behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tenth in Israel for an inheritance, for their service which they serve, even the service of the tabernacle of the congregation." Numbers 18:24 says, "But the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer as a heave offering unto the Lord, I have given to the Levites to inherit. Therefore I have said unto them, among the children of Israel, they, the Levites, will have no inheritance." In other words, it's a tax. God has already said the tribe of Levi doesn't get an inheritance, a land inheritance. Therefore, they can't grow their own crops. They can't produce their own to take care of themselves. Therefore, the other 11 tribes are responsible to give a tenth of everything they grow, all their grain, all their fruit, even a tenth of their animals so that the Levites can have flocks, are all going to go to the Levites. So logically then, the first thing we would have to ask is the New Testament, New Covenant church run by Levites?
No.
And if you want to say, well, New Testament pastors who work in the church are the New Testament parallel to the Levites who worked in the temple or in the tabernacle of the congregation, then those preachers who say that better make sure they don't own anything. But most of them do. They got cars and homes and houses and stuff and land and, you know. But in order to qualify, and a one-for-one comparison, in order to qualify for the gift that was given to the Levites, number one, they have to be a member of Israel because the tithe comes from national Israel to the Levites as a tax in order to keep the work of God supplied. So until a preacher can prove that the church budget is the same as giving to Levites, or until he can prove that supporting him is the same as supporting a Levite, which is an impossible thing to prove, until then he has no claim to the tithes. But I think you can see very quickly that every one of these rules I just read you comes out of the Pentateuch, the books of the law. All of those statements I just read came from Leviticus and Numbers. Now, Leviticus also says that if you hold back your tithe and you don't pay it, you have to then redeem your tithe. And Leviticus 27:31 says, and if a man will at all redeem his tithes, then he'll add unto it another fifth part thereof. So there's also a 20% penalty on top of the tax you didn't pay. So if you didn't pay your tithe and you held it back and then it's time to pay up, you add 20% to what you already owed. So the tithe is growing now. Now it's not just 10%, but it's 10% with a penalty for late payment. Here's the second tithe. Starting in the book of Deuteronomy now, like I said, as we go into Deuteronomy, you're going to hear a lot about the tithe. So this is a perfect opportunity to talk about this. Deuteronomy 12, I'm going to read 17, 18, and 19 to you. It says, you may not eat within your gates the tithe of your corn, or your wine, or your oil, or the firstling of your herds, or of your flock. Did you hear all that? All of those things fell under the tithing restriction. Didn't matter if we're talking about corn, which is all your wheat, your corn, your vegetation that you grow, or wine. If you have grapes in a vineyard, you make wine, 10% belongs to God. Or any of your oils, olive oil, any of that. Or the firstlings of your herd or your flock. In the spring, when you have new young animals, 10% goes to the tithe. Nor any of your vows which you vow, nor any of your freewill offerings or your heave offerings of your hand, you will not eat any of those within your gates, but you will eat them before the Lord your God in the place which your Lord your God shall choose, you, your son, your daughter, your manservant, your maidservant, and the Levite that is within your gates, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all that you put your hand to. Take heed to yourself that you do not forsake the Levite as long as you live upon the earth. So, the second tithe is a tithe you eat. There's the 10% that goes to the Levites. But there's a second tithe that falls under the rubric of the three times a year that all Israelites are required to go to Jerusalem. And you're going there for a feast. So God requires that you not show up for his feast empty-handed. So in between the feasts, you start putting aside tents. And as you build up those tents, you bring those with you to the feast. And God's very specific about it. Those tithes are yours to eat, but you can't eat them inside your gates. You can't eat them in your home or in your city. You have to bring them with you to Jerusalem, and from those tents, you, your family, your manservants, your maidservants, your manservants, your maidservants, your children, and the Levites traveling with you all eat from that second tithe. So we're well up into what, 19% now? Mm-hmm. Deuteronomy 14, 22 and 23 says, "You shall truly tithe all the increase of your seed that the field brings forth year by year, and you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place which he shall choose to place his name there. You shall eat the tithe of your corn and of your wine and your oil and the firstlings of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always." Now, if a man were particularly well off, and over the course of time between feasts, your tenth became more than you could carry to the feast, then you even had the option to sell your tenth, your tenths, sell your tithes, your feast tithe. You could sell that, take the money in your hand to Jerusalem, and use that money to buy whatever your heart desired. When was the last time you heard a tithing preacher preach about you eating your own tithes? Or said, you know, save up your tenths so that you can have a party? But by the way, look at the options God presents. If the way is too long for you so that you're not able to carry all of it, or if the place be too far from you, which the Lord your God shall choose to set his name there, when the Lord your God has blessed you, then shall you turn it into money and bind up the money in your hand, and you shall go unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose, and you shall bestow that money on whatsoever your soul lusteth for. Wow, party on the tithe. And then here's your list. You can buy oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink or whatsoever your soul desires. And you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you, your household, and the Levite that is within your gates. And you shall not forsake him, for he has no part in inheritance with you. Now, that tithe is on top of the next tithe. So first we have the 10% gross national product goes to the Levites. Then you have another tithe that is your feast tithe. That one's yours. But you have to set it aside so that when the feast comes, you've got something to eat before the Lord. But then God continues and talks about a third year tithe. Every third year, God imposed another tenth on Israel, and that one went to storehouses. So all over Israel, there were storehouses into which they would store food and grain and everything else. And the storehouses were for the Levites, as always, every tithe is available to Levites, but also widows and fatherless, you know, people who had nothing, the poor, they could go to the storehouse, and from the storehouse they could eat. So God continues and says, at the end of 3 years, you shall bring forth all the tithe of your increase that same year. So every third year, you had the tithe, the tenth that belonged to the Levites, always belongs to the Levites. Then you had the tenth that you took with you to the feast. And because it was the third year, yet another tenth you had to set aside for the storehouse. Are you feeling that this is not just a simple, here's 10% of my paycheck? Mm-hmm. Every third year, you will bring forth all the tithe of your increase the same year, and you shall lay it up within your gates. And the Levite, because he has no part nor inheritance with you, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow, which are within your gates, shall come and shall eat and be satisfied. This is welfare. This is Israel's welfare program. That the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. Deuteronomy 26, 12 to 14 says, and when you have made an end of tithing all the tithes of your increase the third year, which is the year of tithing, and you have given it to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that they may eat within your gates and be filled, then you shall say before the Lord your God, I have brought away the hallowed things out of my house. In other words, those things belong to the Lord. The tithe belongs to the Lord. Those things are holy, therefore they're not yours. He said, I've brought all the holy things out of my house, and I've also given them unto the Levite, and unto the stranger, and to the fatherless, and to the widow, according to all your commands, which you have commanded me. I have not transgressed thy commandment, neither have I forgotten them. I have not eaten thereof in my mourning, neither have I taken away aught thereof for any unclean use, nor have I given aught thereof for the dead, but I have hearkened to the voice of the Lord my God and have done according to all that you have commanded me. In other words, you could give all that. You still hadn't given anything. It all belonged to God. God required it. God commanded it. You had yet to give a free will offering. You had yet to say, I'm going to take a gift to the Lord. And on that third year, you were up into 30%. By the time you got all three tithes in place. You see, again, like I said, this notion that 10% of your adjusted income is somehow tithing is a long way away from the biblical description of what tithing is. But again, preachers want to use the notion of systematic 10% so that they can budget month by month. And rather than living by faith, they want to live by the accounting rules. And they want to be able to know month to month what's coming in so that they can manage their debt better. Well, like I said, any tithing preacher is going to go to Malachi. I can say with absolutely no equivocation that every message I've ever heard, every book I've ever read that imposes systematic tithing on the church includes this passage from Malachi. All of them do. It's Malachi 3, 7 to 12. Even from the days of your fathers, you have gone away from my ordinances and you have not kept them. By the way, that's a clue. Who are the fathers?
Abraham,
Isaac, Jacob. You know who we're talking about now. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me, but you will say, wherein have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings, you are cursed with a curse. You have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house. And prove me now herewith, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open to you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruit of your ground. Neither shall your vine cast her fruit before her time in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all the nations shall call you blessed, for you shall be a delightsome land, says the Lord of hosts. Now, how many TBN preachers can you think of who say, do you want God to rebuke the devourer for your sake? Don't you? You want God to rebuke the devourer. If you want to have a magnificent increase this year, if you want to get a promotion at work, if you want to get a better car, the reason you're not getting it is because you're not tithing. And after all, you're robbing God. Reach in your pocket. If you've got money in there you haven't tithed on, God's holy money is in your pocket. And you've got to give that money or you're a robber and you are under a curse. And God has cursed you with a curse. Get that curse off you and send that 10% to me right away. How many of those sermons have you heard? Endlessly. The problem is every one of those promises and curses are being said to Israel. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. Do you know what the very last word of the book of Malachi and therefore the very last word of the Old Testament is?
Curse.
Curse. The Old Testament ends with the word curse. Let's take a look at who was speaking then. You only need to look at the first verse, Malachi 1, chapter 1, verse 1, and it says, this is the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Well, then it's clear that that language is being used to Israel who had, in fact, robbed God, who had, in fact, broken Sabbathists. Whoa, speed bump. Who had, in fact, broken Sabbaths, had broken covenant, and had not kept God's commandment to pay up. Now, he also said in there, bring all the tithes into the storehouse. Tom and I dealt with a preacher who said that his church was the storehouse. You know, this is the storehouse. Israel had actual physical storehouses into which you could store food and grain. And then the hungry and the fatherless and the widow can come, and the Levite can come to the storehouse in order to eat and be full. The man that we used to tithe to never gave anything to anybody. And if you showed up at the door and said you were hungry, he was not giving you anything out of his tithes, because that money all went to him, and he called his church a storehouse. And he would read that verse and say, bring your tithes to the storehouse. And what he meant was, bring 10% of everything to me. But there is no one-for-one equation between Israel's physical storehouses, which stored food and grain, which was then given to the poor who needed it. There's no equivalent between that and giving 10% to the building fund of a large church. You understand me? And if you can try to make that one-for-one equivalency, it proves, as I said again, that you do not understand the new covenant. By the way, since we're establishing who Malachi was talking about, in the context of chapter 3, which I was just reading, Malachi makes clear who his intended audience is. The language is distinctly Jewish, with references to a temple in chapter 3, verse 1, to the sons of Levi in the third verse, to sin offerings in the third verse, to Judah and Jerusalem in the fourth verse, and the audience is directly addressed by name in verse 6, for I am the Lord, I change not, and therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. So is there any vagueness there about who Malachi was speaking to when God said, you've robbed me? Well, no, of course not. And yet, you will hear supposedly Christian New Testament / New Covenant preachers say to blood-bought Christians, you're a thief and a robber because you didn't bring the tenths to the storehouse. Anybody who says that to you, you need to recognize that they don't understand the Bible, so don't take it to heart when they call you bad names. Instead, look them in the eye and say, until you understand the Bible, you don't get to tell me what God's will is for me. Stand up to them. By the way, before we get done tonight, I'm going to give you the verse you can use to stand up to them. Okay, let's establish the new covenant real quickly. We're just going to do this real quickly. Get the book, because the book is called A Guide to New Covenant Giving. It's available on our website. Just go under the section that says Read, and you can click on it, and it's a free PDF download. And on top of that, to make it extra easy for you, I have even read the book out loud, and it's available on that same page as an audiobook. So, I mean, I'm trying desperately to make it as easy as I can make it for people to understand this fundamental basic concept of Old and New Covenant and New Covenant giving. I've written it, I've preached it, I read it, I've recorded it, I've made it MP3s, I've made it a PDF, and it's all free. You really don't have an excuse. All you need is the desire to compare what I've written against the Bible. And there are men out there who will not do that, because if they ever become convicted of the truth that tithing is not a new covenant church principle, they're going to have to stand in front of their congregation and say, I was wrong. I taught you wrong. But it's better to admit your own human fallibility and defend the scripture than to defend your tradition against the scripture.
Amen.
The new covenant. In order to understand and unravel the confusion over tithing, we need to be firmly established in the principles of the new covenant. Here's a quick refresher course on the primary new covenant principles that apply directly to the topic of tithing. Number one, the new covenant was first promised during the prophecies of Jeremiah, and it is repeated verbatim in the book of Hebrews. In both passages, the promised recipients of the new covenant are the house of Judah and the house of Israel. You can go read Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, or Hebrews 8, 8 to 12, and you will see that the promised recipients of the new covenant are spelled out as the house of Israel and the house of Judah, northern and southern tribes, or northern and southern kingdom of national Israel. Number two, by definition, in order for God to speak of a new covenant, there must of necessity be an old covenant. And that's what Hebrews 8:13 says. It's also what 2 Corinthians 3:6-8 says. Number three, the old covenant is identified as the law of Sinai given to Moses when the children of Israel were brought out of Egypt. Jeremiah 31:32, in talking about the new covenant, says, I will give you a new covenant, not like the old covenant, which covenant you broke. When I took you by the hand out of Egypt. It's very clear, it's very plain what the old covenant is. Read Hebrews 8, verse 9, read 2 Corinthians 3, 6-8, and they spell out the distinctions between the old and new covenant. And make clear that the old covenant is the law of Moses. We have to be clear what that old covenant is. It's the law of Moses. Number four, the new covenant was established and in effect after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Matthew 26:28, Mark 14:24, Luke 22:20, 1 Corinthians 11:25, Colossians 2:13 and 14 all say that. The new covenant went into effect when Christ died, buried, and resurrected. That's why it's called a new covenant. It's the same word, diatheke, that means testament. It is his will and testament, which went into effect at the point of his death, the same way your last will and testament goes into effect at the point of your death. Number five, the new covenant is superior in every aspect to the law of Moses. It's a better covenant based on better promises overseen by a better priesthood. Hebrews 7:19, Hebrews 7:22, Hebrews 8 and 6 says that. Number six, the law of Moses was a covenant struck between God and Israel only. I can't stress this too emphatically. The law of Moses was a covenant struck between God and Israel only. There were no Australians in that deal. There were no Chinese in that deal. There were no Red American Indians in that deal. There was no Gentile church in that covenant. Historically and theologically, Gentiles were never under that law. Exodus 2, 24 and 25 says that. Deuteronomy 7, 6 to 8 says that. And plenty of others. Go get the book. You can find all these references. Number seven, it stands to reason that the new covenant would be struck with Israel and Judah because they were the only people involved in the old covenant. So for it to be qualitatively new, it stands to reason it would be made with the people who were under the old, right? Just logical. And by the way, it's also what Jeremiah 31:31 and Hebrews 8:8 say. When the new covenant, number eight, when the new covenant of salvation by grace through faith became effective, it utterly superseded the old covenant, taking that covenant entirely out of the way for all those who are in Christ. Colossians 2, 13 and 14 says that, and says that he took that handwriting of ordinances that was against us out of the way, nailing it to his cross, took it out of the way. So if you're under the new covenant in Christ, then that old covenant has absolutely no bearing on you. Number nine, Israelite believers were freed from the bondage of that law by their conversion to faith in Christ. That's what Romans 8:1 says. That's what 2 Corinthians 3:6 through 11 says. In other words, the point of bringing that up is that old covenant Israelites were under the new covenant through faith in Christ. That's how you get into the new covenant. Number 10, likewise, Gentile believers who were never under the Moses law to start with are free from the restrictions and ordinances of that law. By grace, Gentiles are grafted into a covenant that was not originally their heritage or right. However, their inclusion into the new covenant in no way eliminates Israel's or Judah's promises or standing in the covenant. That's what Romans 8:1 says. Romans 11, 17, and 18. And boy, Galatians, the book of Galatians is all over that. Galatians 3, 17, and 18. And of course, that's perfectly in keeping with what we read of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, 35 to 37. Number 11, therefore, it is axiomatic that the Mosaic law is not binding as a rule of faith or a matter of conscience on the new covenant church. Number 12, the New Testament and the Old Testament are literary divisions of our modern Bible. Do you understand that? It's an important point because far too frequently people fail to distinguish between Old and New Covenant and Old and New Testament. And so you have churches like the Church of Christ that say, we're a New Testament church. But much of what occurs in the Gospels, which are in the New Testament, occurred during the time that the Old Covenant was still in effect. You understand that?
Yep.
Remember, the New Covenant went into effect at Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. While he was walking around talking to Pharisees, they were still responsible for the Old Covenant rules. Therefore, Jesus could point out their failure to keep those rules. They should have been keeping those rules. And that's what number 13 on my list here says. The gospel records, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, record events from Jesus' 3.5-year ministry that actually took place prior to his death, burial, and resurrection. Therefore, the majority of what is recorded in the gospels took place while the old covenant law of Moses was still in effect and binding on the Israelites to whom Jesus was speaking. Number 14, there is a necessary distinction between the terms New Testament, when speaking of the literary division, and New Covenant, when speaking of the covenant of salvation by grace that superseded the old covenant of law created through Moses at Mount Sinai. While the New Covenant has rendered the law of Moses obsolete, the advent and canonization of the New Testament scripture did not render the entire Old Testament scripture obsolete. Do you understand that? Because far too often people say, well, there's New Testament now. New Testament, New Covenant, that's all. And they say, therefore, all those promises made to Israel back there in the Old Testament, done away with, obsolete, because we're in the New Testament now. New Testament, no, you have to look at the language of the Bible. How does the Bible work? What is the internal consistency of the Bible? The New Covenant superseded the Old Covenant, and both the New and Old Covenant are identified in the Bible. But the New Testament and the Old Testament are literary divisions, and just because the Old Covenant went into effect, that does not obliterate what was written in the Old Testament. For instance, Jesus came, New Testament, New Covenant, to fulfill promises God made to Abraham. That's an Old Testament thing. And in the book of Galatians, Paul argues that this new covenant didn't do away with the Abrahamic covenant. He says, in fact, that the law was added and then the law was removed, but he said the law that came 430 years after did not annul the Abrahamic covenant that was 430 years before. That means we have new covenant after the cross, new covenant attestation to the ongoing validity of the Abrahamic covenant, which is in the Old Testament. So you gotta understand Old Covenant, New Covenant distinctions versus New Testament, Old Testament literary divisions. Follow all that? Okay. That's as much as we need in terms of New Covenant principles to establish the tithing question. But these 14 points are adequate to establish the contention that tithing is not a rule in the New Covenant church. Here are some basic facts. The word tithe appears only twice in the New Testament, once in Matthew and once in Luke. Both occurrences of the word are in relation to Jesus' condemnation of the Pharisees, which we're going to talk about in just a minute. Meanwhile, the word tithes, plural, appears a mere 6 times. In the New Testament. It occurs only once in Luke's telling of Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the publican, and the remaining 5 occurrences are in the book of Hebrews talking about Melchizedek. That means there's a grand total of 8 references to tithe or tithes in the New Testament. If we can understand those 8 occurrences, then we understand how the New Covenant deals with tithing. So let's run through this real quick. Now, I mentioned to you that in Luke 18, 11, and 12, it's one of the places where the word tithe shows up. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. He said, God, I thank you that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in a week and I give tithes of all that I possess. Well, he should. He's an old covenant Pharisee. He should be doing that. And as you might guess, that particular verse is never used by tithing advocates, and you can figure out why. It's a guy bragging about his intrinsic righteousness and goodness. And Jesus uses this example to say that this is the guy who ends up in hell. So you can see why people wouldn't go, now tithe because, yeah, you're not going to use that verse. Like I said, the remaining five occurrences of the word tithe are in the seventh chapter of the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews was written by a Hebrew to
Hebrews.
That was tough, wasn't it? The Hebrew writer was writing to Hebrew converts who were struggling to balance their ancient tradition with this new faith in Christ. So he contrasted the fundamentals of Moses worship, or Mosaic worship, Old Covenant worship, and the requirements that came with that and the curses that went with that. He balanced that against faith in Christ under the new covenant. And it's in that context that we read about Abraham's encounter with the king of Salem, a man whose name is Melchizedek. You can read about this in Hebrews 7. This is the first 10 verses. I'll tell you the story. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. Being first by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. He's without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, and he abides a priest continually. Now, consider how great this man was. Unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are the sons of Levi, who received the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they've come out of the loins of Abraham. But he, Melchizedek, whose descent is not counted from them, the Levites, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Now here, men that die receive tithes. But there with Melchizedek, he received them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. And as I may so say, Levi also who receives tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. For he was yet in the loins of his father Abraham when Melchizedek met him. That is often the place where tithing preachers will run, and they'll say, but in the New Testament we read that Abraham tithed. That means that tithing predates the law. See the logic? Okay, so let's follow through that. Because what they're seeking to do is establish a principle that says that forms of worship that predate the law are therefore still binding on the conscience of the church. So let's take a look at Abrahamic tithing for a moment. Did Abraham give a tenth of anything he actually owned?
No.
What did he give a tenth of?
The spoils from the war.
He didn't tithe anything that was his. By the way, how often is it recorded that Abraham tithed?
Once.
One time. He met Melchizedek, who I argue is a Christophany, and he gave him a tenth of the spoils that belonged to the foreign kings. So here's how we do Abrahamic tithing. First we get an army, and then we go attack some foreign kings. And then, without giving anything that belongs to us, we give a tenth of the spoils from the war to a Christophany if we can find one. That's Abrahamic tithing. Is that a good reason to say that the New Testament, New Covenant Church is required to give 10% to their preacher?
Not at all.
Not at all, not in the least. From an exegetical standpoint, the passage in Hebrews is not a treatise on church tithing. That's not the focus of the passage or the purpose of the passage. It's an argument in favor of Christ's superiority over the Levites. The reference to Abraham's tents in this passage are merely supportive of the primary lesson being taught, which is Christ's supremacy. The tithes prove that even Father Abraham worshipped and was blessed by the Melchizedek priesthood, or at least by Melchizedek. But that's all it proves. Do you understand me?
Mm-hmm.
That's all it proves. If you're going to go beyond that and use that passage in any other manner to impose some meaning on it that the original author never intended, you've got to recognize that there's absolutely nothing in the passage that teaches New Covenant tithing. And so if you're arguing from Abraham to impose 10% on your congregation, you are guilty of what I said an hour ago. You don't understand how the Bible works. You just want to hold your congregation hostage for their tents. And you're willing to guilt them into doing it. Now, very common to hear people say, but Jesus taught tithing. Because if you don't make the new covenant, old covenant distinction clear, and you only say New Testament, Old Testament, which was something that I just recently heard. I heard someone defending tithing and saying, tithing is a New Testament principle that Jesus taught. So if you're just going to say that the contrast is between the Old Testament and the New Testament, then you're right, that Jesus advocated tithing in the New Testament, talking to Pharisees under the Old Covenant. So you have to get the Old Covenant, New Covenant distinction correct, or you're going to get confused. Matthew 23:23, Jesus says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Who's he talking to?
Scribes and Pharisees.
And hypocrites, yes. Who are hypocrites? He's not talking to the church. He's not talking to those he redeemed. Here's why he calls them hypocrites. For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, all the little spices, every little spice, granule for granule, they're figuring out their tenths. Meanwhile, you've omitted the weightier matters of the law, like justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done and not to leave the other undone. So what Jesus said to the Pharisees who were under the tithing requirement, he said, you should have done your tithing, but that's not enough. You should have understood the whole of the Word of God, which is what I keep accusing people of. You don't understand your Bible. You don't understand how the Word of God works. Jesus said the same thing to the Pharisees. You don't understand the law. You're so busy keeping the minute little thing you can do, 10% of every little spice, but you're neglecting mercy, judgment, faith. He said you should have understood all of that and not left the tithing undone. Now, why would he say to them that they should have kept the tithing going? Because they're Pharisees. They're under the old covenant. They're under the law of Moses. Of course they should do it. That is their requirement. But does that passage say that the church, the blood-bought redeemed Gentiles, and those Israelites who by faith in Christ are now part of the new covenant, does that verse justify telling those new covenant people to give 10% systematically? No, not at all. Not in the least. Not even close. But oh, I can't tell you how many times I've heard, Jesus taught it in the New Testament. Jesus defended tithing in the New Testament. Therefore, Christians ought to do it. Proof positive that you don't understand how your Bible works. You're not reading it consistently. And by the way, I'm fighting the clock. I'm just fighting the clock. But by the way, this is what happens when people get to create sermons by picking and choosing out of context verses to support the presupposition that they came to the pulpit with. They start with a presupposition like, I want to get tithes out of these people. And then they pick and choose verses like, Abraham paid tithes, and he's before the law, and you can read about that in Hebrews. And Jesus defended tithing in Matthew, that's New Testament. And Malachi says, you're cursed with a curse, and if you want the devourer rebuke, then you got to pay your tithes. And this random, non-critical, picking and choosing of out-of-context verses and then pushing them all together and melding them together to make an argument is the typical way that most preachers preach from the pulpit. They start with a presupposition, an end point, something they want to say or prove, and then they pick and choose little verses out of context to defend what they already want to say. That is a horrible way to use the Bible. Horrible. The way to teach the Bible is verse by verse through books of the Bible so that your congregation learns not what you think, but what the New Testament authors or the original biblical authors, what do they think?
Amen.
The purpose of preaching is to expose the congregation to what says the Word in a systematic fashion without leaving any parts out so that you can follow the logic and the flow of the original author, and then we, including the preachers and the congregation, align our thinking with what the Bible plainly is stating. This all too common, and when I say all too common, I mean the vast majority of what is called sermons in churches in the world today, is men sitting down at their desk and saying, now, what topic would I like to drive this week? And then they go hunt and peck four verses that may or may not defend what they're trying to say. If it's even close, if it's even within the ballpark, they'll just say it and keep going, claiming that they've got biblical authority for their pet project that week, whatever it is. And if they got to raise some money, if the budget is hurting, they're going to stomp on tithing, and they're going to do it by plucking all these things out of context and trying to impose them on your conscience. It is wrong, 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 wrong. It's just flat wrong. So don't let them do it to you. Now, by the way, when Jesus was speaking to these Pharisees, for the folks who say, you know, well, he said it to the Pharisees, you should tithe, therefore the church should do it. Let's take a quick look at the people he was talking to. Because if what he said to them in that verse applies to the church, then what else he said to them must apply to the church, right? You don't get to say, okay, this verse where he's talking to the Pharisees, this applies to the church. But the verse right ahead of it and the verse right behind it, those don't apply to the church. If Matthew 23:23 applies to the conscience of the church, well then, so does the surrounding context. For instance, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, Matthew 24:13, 14, and 15. Woe unto you, you blind guides, that's verse 16. You fools and blind, verse 17 and 19. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, verse 23. You blind guides, verse 24. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, verse 25. You blind Pharisee, verse 26. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, verse 27 and 29. And you serpents, you generation of vipers, verse 33. Does that all apply to the church?
Sure hope not.
Well, then why does verse 23? Just because it happens to mention tithes. Do you understand my argument?
Yes.
Yes.
Pay attention to the context. Okay. The next time somebody tries to put that on you, by the way, go read the book. I've got a lot more in there about Jesus' condemnation of these same men, that they bind heavy, grievous burdens on people, but they wouldn't lift one finger to help them. They do their works to impress men. They shut up heaven against men. They're not going in, but they don't allow anybody else in. Verse 14 says they devour widows' houses. They make a pretense of holiness by their long-winded prayer. They will receive the greater damnation. Is that really the group that we should be following and saying, now what Jesus said to them applies to the church? That's a really bad argument. Okay, here's my point. The church, New Covenant, goes into effect, and the church is made up of Israelites who have come to faith in Christ, and then Gentiles who are grafted into a covenant that is not theirs by history or even by right or by covenant. That's what Romans 11 is about. Believing Gentiles being grafted into a covenant that is not theirs. Now, would believing Gentiles, elect Gentiles, pulled out of every nation, tribe, kindred, who don't have a background with Israel, who weren't at Mount Sinai, who don't know the Old Testament, would they be tithing anyway? No, there's no reason to believe they would be. There's no reason to believe that the Gentiles in, say, Ephesus were already thinking, you know, when we convert to Christianity, we'll probably have to give 10%. My point is, in order for Gentiles to tithe, some new covenant writer like Paul would have to teach them. Somewhere in the new covenant, people who don't know anything about tithing would have to be taught about tithing. But you don't find it anywhere. You don't find a single new covenant writer writing to Gentiles and saying, and oh yeah, there's a 10% rule. It doesn't exist anywhere in the New Testament where people writing to Gentiles say there is a new covenant church rule that says you give 10%. It's not in there anywhere. Again, these preachers who don't make the distinction between Old and New Covenant, who are picking and choosing and randomly using verses in a terribly bad fashion, are saying something to the church that the original authors never said. That's criminal. They're making stuff up. If I stood in front of you and I said, in order to get to heaven, you have to learn to contradance, well, then Charlie's going. And apparently Jean Tu's going. But, you know, have you ever contradanced?
Nope.
Hell.
Not even at gunpoint.
What a drag for you. Now, if I said that, you all would say, where's your Bible for that? Right? Where's your Bible for that? Okay, let's create something that sounds more spiritual. Christians don't have to keep the law of Moses, and we are not under the curse of Moses. However, it is mandatory that Christians not mix fabrics. That's an old covenant rule. That's an actual old covenant rule. No fabric mixing. And so I say, you can't mix your fabrics, or you're under fear of losing your salvation. Now, of course, you're going to stand up and say to me, prove that. Where's your Bible for that? I say, right back here, Moses, Sinai. And you're going to say, we're not under the law. We're under grace. And that's going to be your argument if I talk about mixing fabrics. Why isn't that the argument when preachers talk about tithing?
Should be.
It should be. Congregations need to go to their pastor and say, prove that from the Bible, and you don't get to run to Malachi, and you don't get to go to Abraham, and you don't get to use Jesus talking to Pharisees. You have to prove to me that because we are no longer under law but under grace, that that one rule, that one law, which was a tax on Israel to support the Levites, is still binding on the church. You got to prove that. And beyond that, because Gentiles don't know how to tithe, because Gentiles nowhere are taught how to tithe, because the New Testament, New Covenant books don't ever tell Gentiles to tithe, Paul then writes about giving, and he uses what I call the escape clause. In 2 Corinthians 9:7, learn it, memorize it, tattoo it to your forehead. Paul writes, every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give. That's the opposite of tithing. That is the opposite of mandatory 10% or God's going to get you. Instead, Paul flings open the door and says to Christians who have the Spirit of God in them that they are now free to give on the basis of what they see as the value of everything God has done for them. And you know what? When I tell people you are free to give according to the value of the gospel in your life, most people give more than they would ever give if I thundered down on them from Sinai. Plus, like I said, you can give 27-28% to cover all those tithes every third year and still not give anything. All you did was do your tax. Check that with the government. Pay your taxes and then say, hey, that's a gift. I gifted you with that. And I would like you to send me something in return. I'd like a gift back, please. They're going to say, no, that's not a gift, that's a tax. Well, yes, of course, the tithe is a tax. Not only did Paul say, every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, he then said, not grudgingly. Was the tithe ever given grudgingly?
Yes.
Sure, of course. especially if you didn't do it, and then you had to kick in another 20%. Okay, here's the tithe. I got to do it. I have to do it. Because if I don't, Malachi is going to come and say, you're cursed with a curse. I got to do it. And then he says, not grudgingly or of necessity. Was the tithe a necessity? Yes, of course it was. You had to do it. It was absolutely necessary for the function of Israel as a nation and for the function of the Levites working in the tabernacle of the congregation. It was an absolute necessity. For God loves, Paul says, for God loves cheerful giving. I've told you before, it's the Greek word hilaros, from which we get the English word hilarious. Not just cheerful giving, hilarious giving. When was the last time you laughed as you put your check in the box? You should. That's right. You should be happy to know that God has given you everything you have. He has provided for you. He has put clothes on your back. He has fed you. He's kept you alive for another day. You know your own name and you get heaven too. Through the finished work of what Christ did on your behalf. Now, what's that worth to you? Is it worth supporting that gospel of grace so that it can continue to go out so that other people can hear it? Well, yes, absolutely. That's the kind of giving we do here at GCA. We don't even take up an offering. We have a box in the back, and we believe. You know, Jesus said when you do your alms, you do your giving, that you don't even let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. So we don't pass a plate so that nobody gets to look into it and go, Charlie only gave a buck this week. Well, maybe that's all Charlie was happy to give this week. Maybe the week before she gave $200. We don't know. It's not any of our business. It's between her and God. And if the Spirit of God is in her, the Spirit of God will direct her giving. And GCA has been living like that since its inception. And we're still here. And we're still doing it that way. When Marlon called me yesterday, he thanked me for letting him be here on Sunday. And he said, I love coming to GCA, and I go home and try to explain to people that if you'll just do it God's way, it works. If you'll just do it God's way, God will provide. He'll get all the glory. God's people are blessed and provided for, and it can be done God's way, and then done happily, joyfully. One of the things I love about our church is the fellowship and the joy and the camaraderie, because nobody's being beaten down and nobody's being threatened and nobody's checking your giving records to find out if you actually came up with 10% of what you put on your W-2. I don't even know what anybody gives on purpose. I don't ever want to be influenced by what anybody gives. I don't ever want to have to kind of play up to somebody who's a big giver, and I don't want to look down on somebody who's ever given nothing. Perhaps they're just growing to the point where they're going to come to understand that giving is an essential part of our worship toward God, and they're just not there yet. And so I said all that to say, tithing is not a new covenant, church, Christian principle. And shame on the preachers who are pounding on the conscience of sheep that don't belong to them in order to get money out of them so that they can build more grandiose edifices to their ministries. I think I'm probably in a lot of trouble right now, but I don't care. It's the Bible.
That's what it says.
It's the Bible. And to all the folks out there that are shaking your fist, send me a note and just tell me where I'm wrong. Because all I'm doing is preaching the Bible. It's irrefutable if you just let the Bible speak. But the traditions of men, said Jesus, make the word of God of no effect.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.